1 Corinthians 7, from verse 1 to 11. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for men not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is not good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that during the series where we've been dealing with very sensitive topics, we do thank you that your word gives us parameters and principles for all of life, including the intimate area of sex. And we thank you, Lord, that you are concerned about all these things. You're concerned about every aspect of our lives. And Lord, as we talk about same-sex attraction this morning, something that can be sensitive and painful in all kinds of different ways, we do pray that you will help us to understand your word, and that you will help us to believe it, and you will help us to obey it. Speak to us through your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we're going to start off this morning with a short video clip. It's a man called Sam Albury. He's a Christian pastor in a church in the UK, and he has same-sex attraction, and because of his Christian faith, he has chosen to be obedient to God's word and to remain celibate and not to marry. I thought it would be good for us just to hear his story as we start off in this topic of sex singleness and same-sex attraction. So let's hit the lights and let's have the video clip.
I'm Sam Albury. I live and work in Maidenhead, and I'm a church pastor. I'm a Christian because I know that Jesus died for me, that he rose again from the dead, that there's good reasons for believing those things. I'm a Christian because the message of Jesus makes far more sense of who we are as people and the way the world is than anything else I've ever come across. The church has been great with my whole issue of same-sex attraction. Certainly the church I'm a member of have been supportive, they've been an encouragement. People are wanting to be a good friend. And I've also appreciated that it's not defined how they see me. It's not the lens through which they view me. So they've been great. I've not had any experience of Christians getting angry or rejecting me because of it. Most people haven't really batted an eyelid. And I just sort of thought, well, we've all got our own issues. This is one of yours. I hope experiencing same-sex attraction, having to kind of wrestle with it, I hope it's made me a more empathetic character than I would have been otherwise. It's not always been easy. But I think going through that has helped me, I hope, to be a bit more patient with other people, to be a bit more understanding, I hope a bit more compassionate than I would have been. Being single actually has been a real blessing. It's given me opportunities to do things I wouldn't have probably got round to doing if I was married or had children. And it's given me a capacity for a friendship that I don't think I would otherwise have, and it means a lot to me to be able to have a wide range of friends and to be able to, I hope, be a good friend to others. Having same-sex attraction isn't always easy. Obviously, I'm experiencing desires that I don't want to have, and that is, at times, can be very, very painful. It can be quite frustrating. There are times when it's made some friendships a bit tricky, and there are times, obviously, when singleness isn't much fun either. All the sort of opportunities and advantages of it, there are times when it would be nice to have my own family. I'm convinced what the Bible says on this issue is good because I'm convinced God is good. I'm convinced God is good because actually Jesus has shown his goodness to me in his death and resurrection. I see the goodness of his words in so many areas of life. The one who made me and knows me better than I know myself is going to know what's good for me. The very best thing that God can do for anyone is to give them life in his Son. And the Christian life is all about Jesus. And for as long as God is offering a relationship with Christ to anyone, he is not anti them. There are things God calls all of us to turn away from. There are things in all of our lives that we need to rethink and to kind of give over to God. But actually knowing Jesus is what it is all about. And that is the greatest gift God can give us. And as long as that gift is being offered, and it is, God cannot truly be said to be anti anyone. One of the things Jesus says that most, I guess, encourages me in this whole area, and I hope it encourages others in other areas too, is that Jesus said on one occasion that anyone who leaves fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and other things for him and for the sake of the gospel, even in this life, will receive 100-fold in return. So although we have to give things up to be Christian, although we have to turn away from certain things, leave certain things behind, actually we always, even in this life, receive far more back from Jesus than we ever give for him. And so although there'll be certain kinds of relationships I'm not going to enter into as a Christian, I've received back from Jesus a whole wonderful other set of relationships within the, you know, being part of a Christian community, being part of a church family, and so it's never a bad deal to follow Jesus.
I thought his golf and table tennis was pretty hopeless, but isn't that a lovely story of someone who has same-sex attraction and yet has chosen to obey Jesus and to live a celibate life? Let me start off by saying that I suspect that many people will struggle with the talks that I have given over the last 3-4 weeks. And your struggle has probably not been, if you're part of this church, over any particular verse or passage in the Bible, because I think the Bible is crystal clear. I think it's more a gut feeling. It just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair. So you may be thinking perhaps of a brother or a cousin or an aunt who has had a long-term same-sex relationship, and he or she seems pretty happy and content. You may think of a school friend who, as long as you have known him or her, has had same-sex attraction for years and years and years. You may have a son or daughter who's just come out of the closet, who's now living with a same-sex person in a sexual relationship, and they seem to be pretty happy, pretty content. Perhaps you yourself have struggled for years with same-sex attraction, and despite years of prayers, you're still struggling. So whatever the background, despite the clarity of the Bible, and it is clear, you still privately can't help but think, why would God do this? Why would God give Sam Albury these desires, but he won't allow him to express them? How can it be God's will for your brother, your sister, your daughter, your son to remain unmarried and frustrated all their lives? Now, let me just say that those questions are not wrong. For many people, they're extremely painful, they're extremely personal. It's not wrong to have those questions, and they're not unimportant. I've been in ministry for 35 years, and I have met, I have counseled, I have been friends with numerous people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Some of them would strongly disagree with what I've been saying these last 3-4 weeks. Some of them have left the church. Some of them won't have anything to do with me, but many others in this church and other churches totally agree with what the Bible says and what I've said and live faithful Christian celibate lives. So what I'm trying to say is that we're not just trying to deal with this topic academically. It's personal. And like many of you, it touches people I know and I love. So it's a personal issue. Just by the way, if someone came to me and said that I'm a homosexual, what does the church say? Well, you need to know I wouldn't answer their question right away. I would ask them lots of questions. I would listen. I wouldn't quote Bible passages right away. That'll come later. Because we are to care for one another and be compassionate. Now, we're going to look at two main principles. Let me just go down one side road, which is really this passage we have in front of us. And it really gives us a framework and a background to talk about singleness and same-sex attraction. And let me just say that the principles I'm talking about here this morning isn't just for same-sex attraction. It's for all single people. And the latest records I had from a survey here at our church that we did a couple of years ago was that at least one-third of our adults are single. They either never married, or they've been divorced, or they separated, or they've lost their loved one. So when we talk about this issue, it's not just same-sex attraction. The principles apply to many of us. Those of you who are single. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. So just bear that in mind. If you are single, that God gives us principles in this passage for being single. So it seems as if Paul in this passage, and we won't be able to unpack all of it, seems to be addressing two opposite groups of people. They're almost on opposite sides. And he has to address both sides. It's a little bit like your family. You're having lunch, and you have opposite views in the family on a particular subject. Well, that's what you have here in the church in Corinth. You have two different opposite views. And Paul is addressing both of them. So on the one hand, there were some who were arguing in the church in Corinth that if you are really spiritual, you will not get married, you will not have sex. That is the sign of spirituality. We have that today in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that if you're really spiritual, you become a priest or a nun or a monk, and of course you can't get married and you can't have sex. The church for many, many years did not have a positive view of sex. You may not know, but in the 3rd century... one of the Christian fathers said that when a couple had sex in the bedroom, that the Holy Spirit left the room. There was another gentleman called Ives of Chartres who advised the faithful not to have sex on a Thursday in respect of the Trinity, not to have sex on a Friday in respect of the death of Christ, not to have sex on a Saturday in respect of the Virgin Mary, not to have sex on a Sunday in respect of the death of Christ, and not to have sex on a Monday in respect of the departed souls. That only left you Tuesday and Wednesday. So, the church hasn't always had a positive view in terms of sex, and that was prevalent in the church here in Corinth. So some of them wrote to Paul and said, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that is what they wrote and that is what they believed. So Paul responds to this group by saying, no, you are wrong. Sex is not dirty. It's not unclean. God created sex. God created marriage. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is between one man and one woman. Have a look at verse 2, verse 5, where he's talking about this. He says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice there, just one wife, just one husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, notice verse 4, where he's telling us that if you are married, your body is not just your own. Your body also belongs to your spouse. So that means that if I'm getting overweight, it's actually Jean's problem. Now, let me make it clear from this passage, because it has been misused. Paul is not talking, you can't use this passage as a biblical basis for exploiting your spouse, or for perverting sex, or for forcing yourself on your spouse. That is not what it is saying. Elsewhere, Paul talks about husbands loving their wives. Elsewhere, Paul talks about husbands being gentle with their wives. Elsewhere, Paul talks about husbands and wives respecting each other. So it is not a basis for force, for exploitation, for perversion. But it is the idea of mutually satisfying one another. Sex is not just what you like or what you want, but what your spouse likes, what your spouse wants. Paul says if you are married, your body doesn't belong to you alone. That's one of the consequences of marriage, of the one flesh principle. It equally belongs to your spouse. So that was the one group that Paul was talking to, those who said that marriage and sex is wrong. There was another group that he's talking to, and they were saying that just the opposite. They were saying that singleness is wrong. Celibacy is wrong. It's abnormal. That being married, that having sex is what is the ultimate. It's intrinsic to your identity. And anything less like celibacy or singleness is sub-Christian or second class. So they were arguing just the opposite side of the other group. So what Paul does is he responds to that by affirming the huge value of singleness. Remember, Paul, like Jesus, never married and never had sex. So notice what he says in verse 7. Have you got it there? Chapter 7, verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. He's single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Turn over to verse 32, verse 32 to 34. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So Paul is countering this view in the church in Corinth that singleness is wrong, that it's sub-Christian, it's sub-human. And we have the same thing in our culture. So Paul is saying here, marriage and sex is not the ultimate. We are to value marriage, but we have equal value if we are single. And therefore, we are to value and treasure and honor those amongst us who are single. Because he says here in this passage that single people obviously have much more time, much more opportunity to serve God and God's people. And they can devote themselves, their spare time, to serving God and serving the people of God. And that's what Sam Albury said. He said, one of the wonderful things is it's freed me up to be able to do things, to have wonderful relationships with other people, because I don't have the anxieties of being married and having children. So we need to value, we need to honor those who are single. And that is certainly true here at Christ Church Midrand. You need to know that both on our staff team and our church family, we have numerous men and women who are single, who have given up an enormous amount of time, energy, expertise to grow the kingdom. And we need to honor them. In fact, our church would be hugely, hugely affected negatively without the wholehearted service commitment of our many single people. So today should actually be a singles day. We have Father's Day, we have Mother's Day, today should be singles day. Because we need to affirm, and I want to affirm and honor those who are single, those who are faithful to Christ and his word, who serve us and serve mission and serve our family. And we need to love them and honor them. I think we need to give them a big hand. Let's give a hand to those who are single. So let's be honest. If you look at this passage, 32 to 34, Paul's being absolutely honest. He's saying those who are married spend endless time on your marriage and your kids. I mean, it's obvious. It's not wrong. It's not unspiritual. But that's how it is. There's those endless school runs, those endless boring concerts, those endless losing matches, those endless projects and homework. There's time having to be given to resolving marriage problems. There's time sorting out your brother-in-law's problems, who you don't actually like. Some of us give a great deal of spare time looking after a sick spouse or a sick child. Of course that is right. It's not unspiritual, but it does mean you cannot give the same amount of time as single people can to God's work. So it's quite obvious what Paul is saying here. That's based on the assumption that if you have spare time, whether you're married or single, that a significant portion of your spare time should be in serving Christ and his family. If you want real joy, my dear friends, it's not found in leisure and pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. But real joy is found as a Christian in serving God and serving his people. And so whether you're married or single, but especially if you are single, looking at this passage, you will have more time, more energy, so that you can serve Christ and the body of Christ. So Paul counters this wrong view by affirming that sex is not wrong, but nor is singleness. We ought to equally value both. Sex is from God. Marriage is from God. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And just by the way, neither dating nor engagement is marriage. So the Bible says sex is for marriage. You see, the problem with dating and engagement is you can break it up in 5 minutes. It's not permanent. There's no permanent commitment. In fact, you can break it up in 30 seconds with an SMS. And some men do. So sex is not for dating or engagement. Sex is for marriage. And then Paul counters the second view by affirming the equal value of singleness and the huge benefits that you can have as a single person in winning others so that they may be redeemed, helping to build our church family, serving God and God's people, being involved in mission. Again, verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. Now, with that background in mind, let me try and apply it with two principles, particularly in the area of same-sex attraction. We'll first have a look at the world's teaching, and then we'll look at the Bible's teaching. The first argument that you hear from the LGBT movement is that I was born this way, You will find claims of that nature in articles, on the media, in the newspaper from time to time, but you need to know from all the research I have done, there is no biological proof or scientific evidence that someone is born a homosexual. The reasons for same-sex attraction are varied and they are complex. They can be very complex. But no one is born homosexual. In 2013, the American Psychiatric Association, which I would suspect is not very Christian, they stated, I quote, "The causes of sexual orientation, both homosexual and heterosexual, are not known at this time," end of quote. So I'm not saying that same-sex attraction is not real. All I'm saying is there's no credible scientific evidence to prove that someone is born gay. A study was done in 2008 of identical twins, and they discovered that where there was one of the twins who was homosexual, there was a very, very low incidence of the other twin also being homosexual, which merely affirms the principle that you cannot say that someone is born homosexual. However, even if it could be proved that it is biological and genetic, let's say in 2 weeks' time there's some scientific study and it's been checked by other scientists and there's conclusive proof that it is genetic, it still doesn't make it right. You see, we are all sinful from birth, genetically. We are all genetically sinful. And yet that doesn't mean that we can just do as we like. We can't just sin as we like. Through no conscious choice of your own, you may have, perhaps you inherited from your father or your grandfather, you may have a terrible temper, a terrible rage. Perhaps through no real conscious choice of your own, you are drawn, you are addicted to alcohol and to binge drinking. Perhaps through no conscious choice of your own, it just kind of happened and then it grew, you have got yourself into sexual promiscuity. Your biological desire doesn't make it right. Just because someone says that they have a sexual orientation to multiple partners, or a sexual orientation to polygamy, or a sexual orientation to incest, or a sexual orientation to sex with children, or sex with animals, doesn't make it right. You see, we all have genetic orientations, all of us. We all have an orientation to pride, to self-pity, to selfishness. All of us. All of us, without exception, want the wrong things. We are born that way, which is precisely why we need to be born again. That's why Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh with all its brokenness, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." You must be born again. Second argument of the world is God wouldn't want me to be so miserable. If I have same-sex attraction and the Bible says I must be celibate, surely God would not want me to be so miserable. Some will argue, even some Christians, that before they came out of the closet, before they gave into their same-sex attraction, they were miserable, they were depressed, they hated themselves. But now that they've become true to their nature, so-called gay Christians have moved in with their partner, and they say, "I've never been so happy. I've never had such peace with myself, with other people, with God." Maybe non-Christians, you say, "Now that I'm living with my same-sex partner, I've found a new joy, a new freedom." Or Christians may say, "Now that I'm living with my same-sex partner, I have a new vibrancy in my walk with God." So is it right for me, Martin, to condemn homosexuality when so many Christians find true happiness, true joy in their walk with God when they've embraced their homosexuality? You'll find a lot of that thinking in the literature. Again, let me repeat, Your personal pain, your personal experience is not unimportant. We are to be concerned about the pain of our neighbor, of our brother, of our sister. And yet, whatever the issue is, the Bible, Jesus, must always have the last word on what is good for us. God knows what is good for us. God knows what is bad for us. We may not always like it, but he knows. Jackie Hill Perry, previously a lesbian, now a Christian, put it like this in her letter. She called it a love letter to a lesbian. She writes and she speaks as a Christian now. She says what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart says the opposite. God's word says it's sinful. Your heart says it feels right. God's word says it's depraved. Your heart says it's delightful. God's word says it's unnatural. Your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see that there's a clear divide between what God's word says and how your heart feels? My dear friends, we can never have moral, ethical principles or foundations based on what feels right or based on our emotions. It is a very poor basis for moral principles. Let me give you a couple of examples. There may be black people, there may be white people, there may be green people who feel very happy about their racist views. They're very happy. They have no problem with their racist views, with their xenophobia. Yet it's not right, is it? There may be a medical doctor who earns a great deal of money doing abortions. He may be very happy with his job. Doesn't make it right. You can have an unmarried couple who live together. They will tell me, as they often have, we don't need a piece of paper. But it's not right. You may have a Roman Polanski who happily had sex with a 13-year-old teenager and he was 44 years old. He felt very happy about it. Your feeling doesn't make it right. It's a very poor foundation for moral principles. Desire must never be given priority over obedience, because we often have the wrong desires. You can't control your life by your desires. Desire cannot trump obedience. So intense longing does not turn sinful wrongs into civil rights. Well, there we have something of the world's view. Let's quickly have a look at the Bible's teaching. And I'll be reasonably brief. I've got 3 points that I want to make so that we understand what the Bible teaches, though the other talks dealt with some of these issues as well. First point is that the Bible says that homosexual desires can change. In Christ, you are a new creation. Now, if you read the literature, you will find that the LGBT movement argues quite aggressively that you cannot change. In fact, there are churches in America and Canada who counsel people with same-sex attraction and counsel them and help them to change who are attacked. In fact, I think very soon some of those counseling centers will be criminalized for suggesting that you can change. The fact of the matter is that you can change. I know a number of people in this church who were practicing lesbians, and God changed their hearts, are now married to a man, and have kids. I know people in this church and other churches who were practicing homosexuals. God invaded their lives, and they've changed. They are now married, they have children. That doesn't always happen, as it didn't with Sam Albury. But to say that homosexuals can't change isn't true. Let me give you one example. Jean Lloyd. She began to experience same-sex attraction at the age of 12. She's now in her 40s. She said, I quote, "I went from hiding my orientation to being openly lesbian, to being celibate, to being married to a man. Over many years, my experience of same-sex attraction went from being a continual fire to an occasional flicker. End of quote. There's some great YouTube videos by Jackie Hill Perry that I mentioned earlier on, where she shared. You can Google it. If you can't remember her name, just remember the letter, a love letter to a lesbian, and turn to her YouTube clips, where she shares her experience, her background. Second comment is we need to keep in tension. On one hand, that marriage and married sex is a gift from God. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't make marriage and sex and family into an idol. So that is a particular problem for us in Bible-teaching churches like ours. We emphasize marriage rather than living together. We emphasize parenting, proper fathers, rather than abusive absent fathers. There's the danger of making the nuclear family an idol or a god. You see, a spouse and a car full of kids on the way to the Kruger is both a sweet gift and a terrible god. Someone wrote to James Dobson. James Dobson founded Focus on the Family, a wonderful organization. And they've got wonderful material and books, which I would recommend. But someone wrote to him quite rightly and said, "Dear James, thanks for all you do for the family. Just remember, the family isn't God." God bless. Bishop Frank Retief, who's now recovering well from a heart attack, has been a wonderful pastor, author, evangelist, preacher in our country. I think thousands of people have come to know Christ through his ministry. I once heard his son Grant, who's now in the ministry, being asked the question, "What did you learn most from your home when you were at home, living at home?" And Grant paused, and Grant said, "The thing that I learned most was that we were taught in our family that the most important person in our family is Jesus." So that'll affect all kinds of things, your time, your money, your sacrifice. We have a huge, huge danger in our middle-class homes that our children become our idols. And they have our undivided devotion instead of Christ. So there's a tension there, and we need to be aware of that tension. Third comment, the LGBT movement would want us to believe that sex is the ultimate good. That for them, having a same-sex partner is the ultimate experience, as they would argue for heterosexual people. They would argue that your very identity, your very personhood, is dependent to your sexual fulfillment. Ironically, it's not unlike Islam. It's quite ironic, because Islam teaches that when a man dies, he will go to heaven, and waiting for him will be what? 72 virgins. So ironically, Islam has the same kind of thinking. Sex is the ultimate good. Well, let me make two comments in response to that. Number one, it's a myth to say that sex is the ultimate good. That's a myth. It's not true. I'm sure that people who go to rehab for so-called sexual addiction, they will tell you that sex is not the ultimate good. In fact, they will probably tell you that sex is a terrible slave driver and has actually taken away their freedom. I think the LGBT movement overstates the sexual freedom found in marriage. Even in the best of marriages, sex can become a major problem. The temptation to sexual sin does not end when you say, "I do." It's still there. Fighting sexual sin in mind or deed is part of Christian discipleship, of denying yourself, whether you're married or not, whether you have same-sex attraction or not. I can't speak for women, But every married man I know struggles in some measure with sexual temptation and sexual frustrations. When you say I do, it's not the end of the story. We still have to deny ourselves and follow Christ. The second comment is that it's a myth to say that sex is fundamental to your identity and your personhood. There have been millions and millions, tens of millions of balanced, well-adjusted, happy men and women through the ages who didn't have sex, who are no less human than the rest of us. I think that's an insult. If sex is fundamental to your identity, then Jesus was subhuman. He never married and he never had sex. So when the Bible calls people to a life of celibacy because of same-sex attraction, it's no less than God calling many other people to celibacy. So for instance, what if a wife whose husband has gone to prison for, say, 20 years, what must she do? Well, the Bible says she must be faithful to her husband. What does a husband do in a Muslim country where his Christian wife has been imprisoned indefinitely because of her faith? So what must he do? Well, the Bible says he must be faithful to his wife. What does a husband do whose wife of 26 years old has been in a car crash and she's paralyzed from the neck down? Well, the Bible is quite clear, isn't it? He must be faithful to her. Let me close. I don't deny that these are hard words for people with same-sex attraction. But Jesus calls all of us to hard things. Remember Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Dying to self is the duty of every Christian. We all have different struggles, different sins, different suffering. And we are to be faithful to Christ, whatever our circumstances. For those of you who are single, who think that marriage is the ultimate, you are naive. If you are single, there are pros and cons. There are good things, there are difficult things. When you are married, there are pros and cons. There are good things, there are difficult things. The ultimate is not found in marriage. The ultimate is not found in singleness. The ultimate is found in Christ and denying ourselves for the sake of Christ. So we're all distorted by original sin. We all have struggles. We all groan for the redemption of our bodies. We all have a cross to bear. We do, however, have three things. We have God's Son. And as Sam Albury said, there's nothing more important than knowing new life in Christ. Nothing. Everything else is temporary, by the way. There's no marriage in heaven. Some of you may be pleased. We have God's Son. We have God's grace. As I've said before, in this room, we are all sexual failures. Every one of us. The man who stands in front of you. All of us. We are sexual failures. In thought, word, and deed. We all need God's grace. If you have lived in a homosexual, lesbian relationship, there is grace for those who believe and repent. For all of us who have blown it in all kinds of different ways, there is grace for those who believe and repent. And thirdly, we have God's family. We are to support each other. We are to encourage each other. We are to pray with each other. For some, singleness is part of their cross. It's part of denying self. But in the Christian church, they should never carry that cross alone. That's why we are a redeemed family.